How blessed are we that we get to be together in the Lord's house today, celebrating the gospel together and blessing our God. Today we're concluding our summer message series called The Healer. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9 once again, and so as you're turning there one more time to Matthew chapter number 9, I wonder, parents, do you remember the crazy ironies that come with raising our kids? All right, and I suppose there's a lot of ironic moments in those growing up years, but at least one of those comes while they're still babies and toddlers. Some of you, maybe you don't remember it, maybe you're living it right now, but here's what I'm talking about. We just cannot wait for our babies to start talking. Am I right? Like, we get so excited about it, we start coaching them along, and we're coaxing them to get that first treasured word out. And if we're honest, we're kind of fighting for bragging rights on whether the first word is going to be mama or dada. I'm pulling for you, dads. All right, hang in there. And it's okay to admit that. And when they finally do start talking, man, we are just enamored with what they're saying. We may not understand it, but we're enamored with it. And we want them to say it over and over again, and we get our phones out, and we're filming it, and we're showing our friends. They don't want to see it, but we're showing our friends anyway, you know, because we love it so much. And it's like, look, she's only 8 months old. She's already saying my name. And then their vocabulary starts to grow, and they're talking more and more. And before you know it, they're gabbing away like, well, like some of these cute kids that you're going to see on screen. Watch this quick video, and I'm going to be impressed if you can watch it without smiling.
And then what? Unbelievable.
Yeah.
Yeah, you don't say.
Yeah, no, you. Oh, baby, you go. I just said this. And she said, here we are. I'm strong. I'm strong. And she said, I'm stronger than this. Or, no, I'm not. Because all of them was daddy. Because daddy was keep taking photos.
Oh. You ready to go?
And we're just going.
Yeah. Man, we can't wait for our kids to start talking. And man, when they finally do, when they start talking like some of those kids that we just saw, all of a sudden we find ourselves, here's the irony, praying for it to slow down, and can we get a moment's peace and quiet, right? Somebody said we spend the first couple years of our kids' lives trying to get them to walk and talk, and then we spend several more years hoping they'll just sit down and, well, you know, be quiet is the nice way to put it, all right? But that's not really true, is it, parents? It's really not. I mean, we love our kids, and we love watching them grow up and flourish as they develop. We love shepherding their hearts toward Jesus. We look at our kids and just wonder at this gracious gift that the Lord has given us to be their parents. And man, if you're one who is just in the trenches of parenting right now with young kids, it's okay to admit that sometimes you just need a moment of peace and quiet. Well, we're going to turn our attention to God's Word this morning, and we encounter a man who was just all too quiet. That is, until he met the healer. Look with me in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 32 is where our text begins today. As they were going away, they were those two blind guys Jesus healed. We saw it last week. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, well, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, verse 35 says, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is the final individually recorded healing from Matthew 8 and 9, back in the early part of what we just read. And there we see that the Apostle Matthew, he was just, I mean, he's been brief all along in these healings, but now he's just extremely brief by the time we get to this last one when he speaks of the mute man's healing. Matthew doesn't give us any mechanics or details of how Jesus healed this oppressed man. All we know is that he cast out the demon who had rendered the man mute, and with that, the man was able to speak. Now, remember, here in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew, he's been running through this long list of back-to-back-to-back healings, and he's just given us a quick rundown, kind of overview of the many ways Jesus has been transforming people's lives. But when he comes to this last healing that's recorded on this day of many miracles, he just gives us the summary notes that the demon was cast out and the man was able to speak. I mean, because at this point, the reader is like, well, yeah, of course Jesus cast out the demon. Of course he healed the man. Of course he was able to speak. We see the pattern unfolding. That's just what we expect at this point. Now, Matthew's not breezing over the details because this was no big deal, you know. This was a less important miracle. Nothing like that. I think Matthew's just doing the same thing that you or I would do if we're reading off a long list of something, right? We typically start off with more details in the first entries, but the further we go in that list, we just move faster and faster, and we're not really going into a lot of detail. Here's an example. Like, if I'm going to the grocery store alone, which is kind of a dangerous venture in itself, all right, I'll be honest, but Stephanie knows I'm going to need a little help finding things. And so she starts by giving me some instructions on what it is that she needs. And to keep it simple, it might be like, well, get us a loaf of bread. It's going to be on the third aisle, the kind that you like, usually on the top shelf, about halfway down the aisle. There's going to be a green label on it. Like, she's giving me very specific instructions because she knows I have a hard time finding things, especially at the grocery store. And then we need some eggs, and like, get the cage-free, free-range, whatever, you know, eggs. And it looks like this. Take a picture with your phone, so match it up to that and make sure we get the right kind. You know, details in the beginning, but as the list goes on, she's not being as specific with everything. Make sure we get some milk and some butter and chips and apples and whatever. And because really, she knows that by the time we get past two or three things, I'm going to be the guy on aisle 5 who takes out his phone and I'm calling her on FaceTime. And I'm like, honey, I have looked at every single item on the shelf. They don't have it. And she'll say, turn the camera around. And when I do, she's like, all right, second aisle, the blue box down, you know, and she finds it just like that. I don't understand it. Does anyone else have this experience? You know what I'm talking about? It's all men who are raising their hands. But yes, we have this, I don't know, handicap. We're not able to find things on the shelf. But anyway, I think the point was Matthew had started with more detail in this long list that's two chapters long, but here he gets to the end of the list and he's like, here's the summary. This is what happened. Cast out the demon, the guy could speak. That's it. It was still a big, big deal, especially if you're the guy who had been mute, right? Well, in the wake of this, in the wake of another miraculous healing that Jesus performed, when he healed this mute man so that he could finally talk, well, it stirred up even more talk about Jesus. As our title indicates this morning, he truly had become the talk of the town. We see it in verses 33 and 34, where the crowd marveled, but the proud maligned him. They were all talking about him. The crowd said, never was anything like this seen in Israel, because they were just awestruck once again by this miracle that he performed. Here's yet another iteration of the unmistakable truth that lines the pages of God's holy word, and that is that Jesus is unlike anybody else. That's really what sat behind what they were saying. We've never seen anything like this. I mean, and the crowd, man, many of them, they had been walking in Jesus' shadow all day long, following him and watching on and gasping in amazement each time he performed another of these back-to-back miracle healings. They were simply enamored with the healer, and I think he was just all they could talk about. He really was the talk of the town. Matthew, again, remember, he's just giving us the quick flyby. He summarizes the crowd's frenzied chatter about Jesus, and he only gives us one line, a single awestruck sentence. We've never seen anything like this. But I think if we could read the expanded version with all the details, it would reveal that the crowd, man, they were just abuzz with amazement and all kinds of talk about the healer. He's all they could talk about. And it wasn't just this single healing of the mute man that they were talking about. It was the amazing sum total of all these compassionate healings we've worked through in Matthew 8 and Matthew 9. When they said never was anything like this seen in Israel, it was like, man, can you believe all that we've witnessed on this incredible day? It was a multiplied amazement from this long string of glorious healings where Jesus displayed the love and the care of our good God. Now, we have read through these many miracles this summer, but the crowd, man, they had watched on and marveled as it was unfolding in real time. They watched it happen as Jesus showed his absolute and effortless reign over disease and disasters, over demons and defilement, over death and disability. He showed himself to be sovereign over sickness and storms and Satan and suffering and sight and even speech. It really was an amazing day of miraculous healings, and the crowd marveled at the healer's compassionate miracles. But then there were the proud, the Pharisees, who were there that day. And they said, well, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Like it's Satan who's empowering him to do these great works. These Pharisees who witnessed the healing that day, they couldn't deny that the man was healed. I mean, he's talking now. They didn't deny it, but they also could not accept that Jesus healed him as an act of God's power. Because you see, the truth of Jesus, who he is and how he loves and what he taught and the miracles that he performed, it just didn't fit within the Pharisees' very narrow theological framework. Like they had locked themselves into a limited, mistaken viewpoint. They misunderstood somehow all the promises and prophecies about Messiah. Jesus was not what they expected. It's not how they pictured it. And so they just made no room to humbly accept him as the Christ. Instead, in religious pride, they leveled accusations against Jesus. Misled, assumptive, patently false accusations. And if I'm honest, there's a part of me that's kind of angered when I read about the things that they said, the demeaning allegations against Jesus. It's kind of like back in junior high, you know, if you really wanted to stir up a fight with somebody, it was, you know, talk trash about their mama. Because then what do? You know, it's like, hey, don't talk about my mama, you know, and the fists come up. Like, those are fighting words. I feel kind of like that, to talk about my loving Savior, Jesus Christ, suggesting that he operated in league with or under the influence of Satan. That is offensive. It's infuriating. They maligned him. They maligned his character. And it was all an attempt on their part to portray some pious pomp. But really, those false accusations, they just reveal that the Pharisees had this frail insecurity and fearful doubt, scared that they had been wrong all this time, and they were unwilling to entertain the notion that Jesus might be exactly who he says he is. But they turned instead to callous attacks on his character in order to assuage their own trembling fears. And by the way, this is still a very common tactic employed in the human psyche today. We still tend to attack others, and unreasonably so, when we don't understand or agree with them. We see it every day on social media. I mean, hypercritical political posts often take a very slanted view, overanalyzing and even weaponizing even the smallest insignificant details of what the other side of the aisle has said or done. And people are still doing the same thing today to Jesus and his followers. In fact, maybe Jesus doesn't fit into your own secularized or humanistic viewpoint, but you still feel this just small twinge of doubt, wonder. Like, what if? What if the Bible's account of Jesus and sin and salvation, what if it's really true after all? But you got to placate that bit of insecurity, and so the temptation is to set aside objectivity and lock in on some minute point that you feel like, well, this disproves the gospel for sure, instead of having a calm, intelligent conversation with a believer about these differences. Maybe instead you go on the offensive and begin attacking, verbally attacking Christians who just, they just must be naive, you know, and emotionally needy and vulnerable to believe the things that they believe. Maybe you attack the very character and authenticity of Jesus himself because that somehow feels safer than opening your heart to the powerful truth of the gospel. It feels more secure. It feels more comfortable than confessing your sin and your need of the Savior's redeeming grace. But before we leave this point, Christians, we face the same temptation. And all too often, we engage in that same tendency. We attack unbelievers instead of sitting down and having that objective, loving, rational conversation. Let's talk about the differences in what we believe. Don't be the one who's proudly maligning others. Remember to love people like Jesus does. As you can see, there's a whole world of psychology and emotionality that's wrapped up in this simple contrast between the crowd and the proud. To which group do you belong today? Are you marveling at the miracles of Jesus and his ministry? Or do you malign him? He's probably just a fraud. Well, we come to verse 35 next, and Matthew moves on from the individual stories of healing, and now he just gives us this kind of general summary of what daily ministry looked like for Jesus. And in that, Jesus continued to be the talk of the town because the healer taught truth. Verse 35 says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, before we dig into the details of this verse, just a note of clarification here. Understand, Matthew is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, of course, and he uses some general wording here that we must take as it's intended to be understood. And so when it says, he went to all the cities and villages, healed every disease and every affliction. That doesn't mean that Jesus went to every single city and village in existence, nor is it meant to suggest that he healed every single disease or affliction that he encountered, because he didn't. Rather, it's a lot like we might say, you know, I had to drive all over town to find the right backpack for my kid to take to school this week. Well, we know you don't mean that you drove literally every square inch of Hearst, Texas, right? It's a general statement. It's not understood to be a calculated or exact statement. Well, it's the same with Matthew here. He said Jesus went to all the cities and villages. He's saying Jesus went to a whole bunch. He went all over the place in Galilee there to all these cities and villages, and he healed all kinds of diseases and afflictions that people were dealing with, but not necessarily every single city nor every single disease. Okay, with that in mind, let's talk about how Jesus taught truth as he traveled between these cities. It says that he taught in the local synagogues. Now, the local synagogue, that's where the Old Testament scrolls would be kept and treasured. It's where they would be opened and then read. It's where the Old Testament was taught and expounded. Jesus goes into the local synagogues. He reads from the Old Testament and expounded and taught it to these local people. And I don't know if they realized quite what they were experiencing, but can you imagine listening on as Jesus himself expounded the meaning of Isaiah's prophecies, for instance? He was teaching the truth of God's word, and he did so as the ultimate and the absolute and final authority on God's word. Not only that, but it says he also proclaimed the gospel as he ministered. You see, that teaching of the Old Testament very naturally led to the gospel message, because, and don't miss this, the gospel is always lurking there in the ancient narratives and prophecies that we have in the Old Testament. The gospel is there. It's all through God's word. And so as Jesus made his way through their villages, the people of Galilee were confronted head on with the gospel. They were confronted head on with the hope that rests in Jesus alone as the Savior, because Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost, and he saves people through the gospel. By the way, when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the truth of man's sinfulness, because we're all of us guilty sinners. The gospel is about God's limitless love that he's poured out upon us in the Savior, the one who came to earth. The gospel is how Jesus atoned for our sin as the Son of Suffering when he died in our place on Calvary's cross. When we talk about the gospel, it's his sacrifice, that it was worthy. And so he rose in resurrection power and glory and secured our salvation in him, so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, forgiven, and given eternal life. That's the gospel. Jesus taught God's word, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and he also healed all kinds of diseases and afflictions. It was a ministry of mercy to the afflicted people living in this fallen world that's been wrecked by the consequence of sin. As we've seen this summer, Jesus encountered needs all the time, and very often he met those physical needs in order to ease the burdens that people were carrying, and also to open doors of opportunity for the gospel itself. See, don't forget the bigger picture of Matthew and the gospel here. We talked about this a few times over the summer, where Jesus taught God's word in the famous Sermon on the Mount, remember, back in chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And from that, Matthew goes immediately into this 2-chapters-long anthology of all these incredible string of miraculous healings, because those healings were signs that validated the authority of his teaching back in 5 through 7. The miracles, they were acts of genuine love and mercy. They met people's literal needs, but they were pointing folks to recognize that Jesus is the only one that can meet our deeper spiritual needs. So these many healings were paired together with teaching of the word and proclaiming the gospel. This was his ministry in a nutshell. And for us, ministry better look a lot like that. Teaching the word and proclaiming the gospel. We're not empowered to heal, of course, but we are able to participate in a similar mercy ministry. And at times that includes meeting physical needs in the love of Christ. It's a ministry of care and prayer for people in need. So God help us to carry on such that First Hearst ministry looks like the summary of Jesus' ministry, teaching the word and proclaiming the gospel, and in mercy, caring and praying for people. Amen? Amen? Amen, church? All right. Well, then we see that Jesus was the talk of the town, because as verses 36 through 38 show, the shepherd, he communicated compassion. It says in verse 36, when he saw the crowds. Note that he saw the crowds. He saw them. Not just large assemblies of nameless, faceless people, but he saw individuals. Like when that woman who was bleeding reached out and touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus stopped the procession and said, wait. And he wanted to recognize her specifically among the crowd. And you know what? I want you to know he sees you too. You're not just another face in the crowd. You are valuable. You are loved. Jesus loves you. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. It's still true. Jesus is not unmoved by our challenges and hardships. He sees us. He cares for us. He has compassion for us. I'm telling you, if we could just see what Jesus saw. You know, for me, big crowds are hard and pretty unappealing. I'm one of the introverts that Mark was talking about earlier, all right? Crowds are difficult for me. I mean, look at these pictures that I have of some crowds. I pulled this from the internet. That's a lot of people, okay? That's intimidating to an introvert. But look at this next one. That's a lot of people, right? There's one more I have for you. This is just a whole sea of humanity. And some of you see these pictures and you're like, I wonder what's going on there. What have I missed? I want to be up in the middle of that, right? And I want you to know there are doctors that can probably help you with that condition, okay? You know, because I look at this and, man, I hear the music from Psycho screeching in my head, you know? Wee, 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 like warning, danger, avoid this. Like this sea of humanity, that is not appealing to me. I don't want any part of that. But when Jesus saw the crowds pressing in on him, like was portrayed in that opening video before the message this morning, with all the noise and the body heat that came with that, and all these people invading his personal space, and the sweaty body odor, you know, it smelled like a seventh grade locker room, all these people all over Jesus all the time, and even the difficulty that came with all of that, having a hard time getting around, and, you know, I mean, claustrophobia triggers going off, and with all the difficulties that come with a crowd, Jesus didn't see discomfort and inconvenience. That's what I see. No, when he saw the crowd, he saw a sea of precious souls, people who need hope, people who need the gospel. He had compassion for them. Unlike me, I have frustrations, you know, with a crowd, because he just loves people so much better than I do. But he didn't stop at compassion. He moved also to provide for the crowd like a shepherd, because he is the good shepherd. He was moved with compassion for these harassed and helpless people, as he referred to them, who were struggling and in need. And so he turned to his disciples and he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He told his disciples, pray that God will provide laborers, those who will go out into this harvest of souls all around us and do the work, do the labor of ministry. I'm telling you, that call still rests upon us, his disciples, today. We are to be praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would continue to send out laborers who will do the work of ministry, and we're to be those laborers who are going to do the work. Amen. I'm excited and still rejoicing that we recently licensed 5 young servants of the Lord who have expressed a calling to do the work of vocational ministry. And I'm looking forward to next month when we're going to ordain 4 others to carry on as laborers in ministry. And frankly, I believe the Lord is calling more people from this congregation to surrender their lives and invest themselves in the work of ministry, to go forth as laborers in his harvest. And church, we need to continue praying the Lord will do just that. We usually look to these verses 37 and 38 and we quote them alone, isolated and separated from the context. But when we see the big picture of how this all flows into this conclusion, these 2 chapters, this long anthology of mighty, compassionate miracles that Jesus had just performed, and then he turns and says this to his disciples, pray for laborers to go out into this harvest. It's like Jesus has been showing us in every miracle all along the way, this is how much I love people. So you go be a laborer among them who's all about living and ministering and loving people in their needs. Pray for more laborers to go out into this great harvest of souls. Jesus was teaching his followers that these people are all around us, these poor, helpless souls, that's where he was investing himself. And he says, you go and do likewise. Takes us back to the ministry outline from verse 35, where we're to be teaching the word of God and proclaiming the gospel and meeting needs, praying for people to find healing as we point them to the healer. Jesus healed a mute man back in verse 32 and 33. Suddenly the guy could talk. Well, Jesus in the process became the talk of the town. This morning, all these centuries later, we're still talking about him. But what do you say about him? Are you part of the marveling crowd or the maligning proud? Have you surrendered your pride to the truth that Jesus taught us? Are you showing and sharing the compassion that he communicated? Dwell on these introspective questions this morning, and I invite you to join me as I pray once more. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for what Matthew 8 and 9 show us and reveal to us about your love for people, your compassion for the crowds. Thank you, Lord, for how the Spirit of God is working even now in this place, calling people to surrender to ministry, calling people to Come and have that first conversation about what it means to follow Jesus and to trust Him to be saved. Thank you that you're moving and working and calling people to pray passionately that as the Lord of the harvest, you would send forth laborers. Spirit of God, we invite you to move among us freely this morning. Help us to surrender in submission and in obedience to the calling and the moving of Almighty God here in this place. We pray that you'd be glorified as we respond in faith today. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.